The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up Luke chapter 23. We're in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be picking up in verse 32. This is the reading of God's Word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the reading of God's word. Have a seat. Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the incredible hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for a salvation greater than our sins. We thank you that we get to be in the royal family because of what Jesus has done. And we pray that in this glorious snapshot of the gospel, that every one of us hearing this passage preached would set their faith in the Savior who saves even the most wicked. Please be gracious to save. Please be gracious to build up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come back. We come back to this horror scene that just seems to stretch on as it would have that day. Jesus there receiving the worst that the Romans could do to him. A purposefully slow, excruciating death. And where we left him was Jesus crucified, Jesus suffering, and yet crying out to the Lord to say, "Have mercy on them. Father, forgive them. They don't know how wicked this is." And it's worth reminding yourself of the incredible mercy of Jesus Christ, the incredible grace of Jesus Christ, so that you can appreciate the horror of what comes next. As Jesus is crying out to God for mercy on these people, on the wicked, what are the wicked doing? They're gloating. They're taunting a bleeding, suffocating, crucified man. And they're doing it just like he knew they would. We're not going to read the whole thing today, but for your own devotions, I would encourage you, go back to Psalm 22 tonight. Psalm 22 paints this whole crucifixion scene in a level of detail that only God could have done. And it's stunning as he does it. It's stunning to realize that God knows exactly the kind of people that he came for. He came for the type of person who would nail the innocent Son of God to a cross and mock him after they did it. The wicked, just like was foretold, after they had nailed the Son of God to the cross, they begin to gamble for his clothes. It's kind of a perk of the job. You divide up what you've taken from the man that you've half stripped and nailed to a cross and are in the process of executing him. So they divide it up. They go about dividing up his garments, but then they come to one that's just way too nice for a carpenter rabbi guy. They come to the garment that was given to him by Herod. You remember why Herod did that? He too was mocking Jesus. It was the cruel little joke between Herod and Pilate, where Herod says, "Oh, you're a king, are you? Let me dress you up so you can really look the part." And so he sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate got a wicked little giggle out of seeing the humiliation done to Jesus. This is perhaps the only way that you can make that indignity worse. After you've already gone about mocking the Son of God by dressing him up like the king you don't believe him to be, then you go and strip him down and gamble so someone can take home that garment that you were mocking him with. It's the final insult, but exactly according to the scriptures, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They gamble over his clothes, the wicked also. They're taking their victory lap. They're celebrating what they believe to be a complete victory. You remember the rulers who opposed Jesus, they saw him as a threat. They saw him as a fraud, whatever they saw him as. And they had been longing to kill this man. They've been trying to kill this man. But you remember the crowds, they wouldn't let it. The crowds loved him. And so they could never seem to get their hands on him. And here they are, now with this enemy, now with this adversary, and they nailed him to the cross. They got him. They convicted him. They got Rome to convict him, as much as Rome did. And now there they have this great threat to their authority, now in their opinion, finally exposed. You can imagine them looking at one another with satisfied smiles, saying, "We finally got him. We are getting rid of this so-called Messiah." And so they mock him. Psalm 22:7-8. The Lord saw this coming too. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The rulers say, "He saved others. You're this big miracle worker. Save yourself. Save yourself if you're that big a deal. If he's the Christ of God, if he's the chosen one, do something." The soldiers mock him. There are the charges describing why Jesus is over there, which, by the way, is just Pilate's petty little get back. Does Pilate think he's the king of the Jews? No. No, but he writes that sign. He writes that sign as a dig at the Jews who made him crucify this man he said was innocent. In John, he talks about it, right? He writes, "King of the Jews." And they say, "No, no, no, right? He said he was king of the Jews." And Pilate's like, "I wrote what I wrote." This is just pure petty get-backing. But there he is, just trying to get a dig in at the people who made him do something he didn't want to do, but trumpeting the truth. The king of the Jews. But the soldiers take that. "Oh, you're the king of the Jews, are you? You don't look real kingly right now. You're a king, save yourself." They mock a bleeding, dying, suffocating man, saying, "You don't look like much to me." And that's the logic here. That's the thinking here. They think that no real Messiah would end up in this situation. They think no real king would ever suffer like this. No, if he was real, he would have an army. If he was real, his power could not be denied. If he was real, there's no way we ever could have nailed him to a cross. Where's your power, Jesus? You're no king. You're no Messiah. A real king wouldn't suffer in weakness like this. So there they are in all their cruelty, violence, emotional, verbal, just all their cruelty. The people are watching. The people don't seem to be really one way or the other in this scene. People would just come out for executions. It was sort of a big deal. They're just watching. But all these people surrounding Jesus, mocking him in his dying breaths. But amid all the mockery, there's one person. There's one person who sees Jesus for who he is. They take Jesus and they crucify him with common criminals. Two other men who had been convicted, seen as guilty. And what Matthew's gospel does helpfully for us is it reminds us that actually both of them were reviling Jesus at first. Both of them were slinging insults at Jesus at first. You nail them up there and the vileness comes out of their heart too. Nailing someone to a cross doesn't make them suddenly a saint. They both start out reviling Jesus, and here what we see is the continuation for one of them. One of them in Luke's gospel is now just picking up where he's been all along, and he wants to throw some of his blasphemy into the mix. You can hear just the bitterness in his voice, the sarcasm in his voice, the bitterness and the sarcasm of a wicked man dying. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. Do something. If you're this big deal, here we are dying, save us. He doesn't really think he's a king. He doesn't really think he's the Christ. He doesn't really think he's help. Remember, the same process is happening to this wicked man too, where Jesus, we said, gravity begins to be the enemy, pushing down on your body. Your body begins to be the means of suffocating you. This man in his suffocation finds it in him to toss his blasphemy into the mix too. That's how he wants to go out. Even the criminal being crucified wants to get in a shot at this so-called Messiah. But something's changed in the other man. Something has happened in that other criminal. That word criminal could actually just be translated to evildoer. It's not the kind of guy you were thinking, I really wanted to have them over for dinner, have them play with the kids. He lived the life that got him on the cross. He doesn't deny it. But something changes in him. And he starts out one way. He starts out totally on board with this, let's insult this man dying next to us. Let's make fun of him. Let's mock him. He started out there. The unbelief was strong at first, raging in his heart. And then it's like he just can't hold on to the unbelief any longer. And what a precious gift of God that moment is. Maybe you've had a moment like this where you're just deep in some sin. Anger seems to be a big one, a good example. And you're raging in that anger. You're clinging to that anger. And however long you take it, at some point, it's like finally your knees just give out. Your shoulders slump and you think, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep this sin up anymore. And so this man, who previously was joining in on all the wicked fun, he hears the other guy slandering, blaspheming Jesus. And he rebukes him. Now with his dying breaths, right? Any conversation that's happening among three men being crucified, every word is precious. He rebukes the other criminal for the blasphemy. He basically says, how can you say that? How can you go after that man? You are under judgment. You've been nailed to the cross. And you know what the big difference is? You are actually guilty. You deserve to be on this cross, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. He says, we are justly receiving the due reward of our deeds. You hear it. There's no hiding anymore. There's no faking it anymore. This thief knows. This thief understands that he is guilty. There's no more self-justifying. There's no more excuses. If you had been where I had been, you would have done the same. No, there's none of that. There's no, it wasn't that bad. There's none of that. There he is with his dying breath, owning up to his sin. He knows now. Maybe he's always known, but he knows now with clarity that before God, he is truly a guilty, wicked criminal. There's no hiding from it. Nailed to a cross suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the judgment of Rome and God, there's just no hiding it. Owning up to sin. It's something so many people never get to. So many people never get around to owning up to their sin. They dismiss it in any way possible. 100 types of excuses with 100 shades of gray between them. All these different ways they want to say that their sin is not the issue. Some people defy the whole category. Sin. That's just your religious guilt trip. I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. Some people, they dismiss it as just, you know, it's all relative, right? Have you seen Jason? He is way worse than me. Right? Like that has anything to do with it. Like criminals go to the court and say, that guy committed way more murders than me, right? Like that's going to get you off with the judge. But they do that. Let's talk about sin. Yeah, let's talk about Jason, right? There are some terrible people out there. Man, they're horrible. But nothing to do with their own sin. They dismiss sin as unimportant, like some old-fashioned category, or just uncomfortable. Like maybe, yeah, like intellectually I grant that I'm a sinner, but can we not talk about that right now? And they dismiss sin in any way possible because they don't want to own it. They don't want to have to see themselves as God sees them. They don't want to have to see themselves as the cosmic lawbreakers that they are. But we dismiss sin to our own destruction. Do you want to know what your sin looks like? It looks like this criminal being crucified on a cross. That's what it looks like. Guilty. No doubting it, guilty. 100% guilty. 100 capital punishments, guilty. That's what we look like before God. And just like this man, we, in our sin, exist under condemnation before God. God is not fooled by our excuses, like a good judge isn't fooled by the lies of the defendant. He's not fooled. In fact, he was a witness to it all. He saw every sin you committed. He marked it down. He knew he was not going to forget. He was not going to miscarry on justice. He saw it all. And there we are like this criminal, guilty, under condemnation, and the truth is mere breaths away from eternity. A woman I went to school with died this last week. I'm 34. These things continue to surprise me. If you've ever been surprised by a surprise death, don't you have to start asking at some point, why are we still surprised by this? Why are we not expecting this? Why do we not recognize that every single day, every single one of us is mere breaths away from standing before God in judgment? That is always the case. We are not so different from this criminal crucified on a cross. And the gift of God, oh, and what a gift it was. The gift of God to that crucified criminal was that in that moment, finally, finally, he recognized and owned up to his guilt. That is a gift. You know what's not a gift? It's feeling untroubled by your conscience all the way to the grave, only to open your eyes and be facing the judge who's going to call you out for every sin you committed. That's no gift. It is a gift of God when God intervenes to the hard-hearted and says, you are a sinner. You are a criminal. You are guilty. You are on your way to hell. To feel that burden, to feel that weight with all its clarity and its truth, it is a gift of God to sinners to finally be able to see through their own excuses, their own justification, their own relativizing. No more of the excuses. God's gift to anyone who will have it is to say, yes, I am a wicked, filthy, guilty criminal before the holy judge of heaven. That is a gift. That man on the cross, he received an incredible gift. You may say it doesn't look like things are going so good for him. You're not seeing the whole picture. There he is with moments, hours maybe, left of his life, and God has broken through the hard-heartedness to say, don't you realize you are a sinner? And he receives it. He receives it. Finally, he's been brought low. However long he's fought this, finally he's been brought low. Finally, he feels his guilt. Finally, he feels his sin. And then there, once he's been brought low, don't you see the reason it's a gift of God is because when we're brought low by our sin, that's when grace can lift us up. While we're dodging our guilt, while we're bobbing and weaving, refusing to accept responsibility, we are dodging grace. No one will ever seek salvation until they are convinced of their guilt. And God was gracious, and he showed this man his guilt. And he sees his guilt. He sees himself for the wretch he is. He's able in some little moment to reflect on his life and think, I am a wicked criminal receiving exactly what is coming to me. But look at that man. But look at that man. I mean, if you've ever examined your heart to see just how wicked you really are, if you've ever realized how ugly it is to have a million grievous, idolatrous sins on your record, on your heart, it's in that moment that to look on pure, spotless innocence, that's shocking. That is stunning. What you realize is that's nothing like you, and that's nothing like anyone you've ever met. Picture it like you're walking through, there's just a soggy, filthy swamp, and there's one person walking with you who has spotless white clothes still. You say, how is that possible? Look at me. There this criminal is, crucified, looking at himself, seeing all his guilt, and he looks over, and the Lord gives him the eyes to see the innocence of Jesus Christ. One more time that the people involved in the crucifixion are proclaiming the innocence of God. They keep proclaiming, look at this man did nothing. This man is innocent. And in that slow death, you have to think, the slowness of the death was Rome's cruelty, but the slowness of the death was God's grace. Because there he is. If it had just been a quick execution, he could not have sat there watching Jesus die in a way that only God could. But there as he suffocates, slowly losing his life's blood, he looks over and sees innocence, God's innocence, and he is never the same. Once he sees that spotless, sinless, without blemish, Jesus Christ next to him, he is transformed. He sees Jesus in a way that only faith could have shown him. Because what he sees is someone likewise being crucified for crimes. The process had done its thing, nailed him to a cross. Earthly eyes, not much different. But by the eyes that the Holy Spirit had given him, in faith, he sees Jesus, he sees his innocence, and he asks him for an otherworldly salvation. The wicked criminal just said, hey, if you can get us out of here, get us out of here. The repentant criminal looks at him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In faith, God enables him to see that the man being crucified next to him is a king. No one else can recognize this, it seems. But here this man is with eyes that God has given him, and he says, this is a king I'm dying next to. And this is no ordinary king with an ordinary country. This is the kind of king you ask for things you could not ask other kings for. He asks him for something that would make no sense to ask Caesar. Remember me after we've died? That Caesar can't do anything about that. But he's able to see in Jesus that he's a king, and he's able in faith to recognize that that king's kingdom is much nearer than most people realize. He comes to realize that that kingdom is breaths away, right on the other side of death. And so he calls out to Jesus saying, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Remember me for good. Remember me for blessing. When you enter into your kingdom, when they finally kill you, when they finally snuff out your life, when you enter into your power, remember me. That's only faith that could ask that. It's only faith that could see that. But it's only faith that has the audacity to ask that. The guilty dying man says, hey, would you give me everything when we die? It's like you show up at the car dealership, your car dies on the lot as you pull up and say, hey, I would like to trade this for the best one you got. That's us in faith coming to God and saying, hey, I know I'm wicked. I know I'm guilty. I know I've hated you all my life. But would you remember me for blessing? Would you welcome me? Would you save me? Only faith could be so audacious. But this man has the gift of audacious faith. And so he asks the king for mercy. He asks the king for blessing. And what does he receive? The most beautiful reassurance, perhaps, in the Bible. You look at verse 43, verse 42 first, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Behold the grace and the mercy of God. Behold the grace and mercy of God. Here this wicked man is with nothing to his name except the guilt he brings, and the Lord forgives it. He doesn't say, hey, you're going to take a few years in purgatory and then we'll talk. He doesn't say, you got to do something. I'll put in $99, you put in one. The man brings nothing except guilt, but in faith he knows to cry out to the king who can forgive sins, and the Savior forgives him. The criminal that very day was to be welcomed into paradise. That very day. Paradise, the place of the righteous. That is where he was going. Think of how incongruous this is. He is a wicked man, an evildoer, crucified on a cross justly. What is he doing going to the place of the righteous? That should not be. Like I said, you wouldn't invite this man over. And yet Jesus says, you are going to be welcomed into the place of the righteous, into paradise. That criminal was going to pass through the dark cloud of death and find right on the other side the shining light of paradise. Stunning. And it's even more stunning when you ask, how is it possible? How is it possible for one so wicked to be welcomed by God? And the answer is the answer of the gospel, by grace. That's how. By a gift you cannot earn, by a gift you do not deserve, by pure, precious, beautiful grace. Grace is the only answer to our guilt. That man comes and says, hey, Jesus, I'll do something for you if you remember me in your kingdom. What's he got? Nothing. Nothing that's going to help. But he cries out. He cries out not for what he deserves. He cries out for what he does not deserve. What he deserves is the condemnation. What he deserves is justice. What he deserves is damnation. And yet he cries out for the opposite. He says, give me the opposite, please. Because I've got nothing to give you. Give me everything. Because I'm guilty, make me innocent. Because I'm lost, save me. He cries out for grace, and the Lord is pleased to give it to him. No credit to his name. No character where he could say, you know, I know I've done some things wrong, but there's this good thing about me that I think you're really getting a good deal here. Nothing. He comes with no credit. He comes with no character. This is salvation by the amazing grace of God. That's how it's possible. And Jesus saved a sinner. As people are mocking him for being unable to save, Jesus saved a sinner. They didn't understand as they mocked him. They didn't understand that Jesus can save because he didn't save himself. That was the point. They had not overcome him and crucified him. No, in being crucified, he was overcoming. This was the plan, a suffering, dying Messiah who submitted to abuse, to mockery, to violence, to death. And why? So that he would be able to say to guilty sinners, if you trust in me, you will be with me in paradise. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. He suffered so that sinners might be saved. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. But don't take this beautiful passage in a sinful way. You know what that sinful way is? He got off scot-free after living his whole life the way he wanted in sin. I guess that works. I'm going to wait until the last minute. Don't take it that way. This is not a lesson on how to wait until the last minute. Remember, there were two thieves. As J.C. Ryle so famously said, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one, so that no sinner might presume. What you need to know about yourself is that we as human beings, we have a kind of spiritual inertia. Meaning we will keep going the way that we are going, most likely. That is what you should expect of yourself. A life of not believing is not likely to lead to a last moment in which you believe. A life of not repenting is not likely to lead to repenting at the very end. If you are thinking of waiting, you are presuming on the grace of God. You're presuming. You're saying, I've got another day. I've got another hour. I've got another minute. I've got another breath. I've got another opportunity sometime, right? Until the day you end up being the surprise that no one was expecting. And they read about in the papers and say, I never would have seen that coming. You have no guarantees of time. You have no guarantee of any moment but now. This is the moment he has given you. That's why we say so often, this is the day of salvation. Right now. Right now is what you have. Take to heart that the other criminal did not even try to repent. He didn't even try. He died blaspheming God. That's how he wanted to go out. There he was with the same Savior, with the same innocence, with the same Jesus Christ, right there. And he wanted to die blaspheming him. I hold out to you that he died the way he lived, which is exactly what we would expect, all things being equal. He died the way he lived, waiting to get right with God when you know you need to get right with him now. It is foolish, and so often it is fatal. If you won't repent now, by the time that you get to the end, whenever your end is, you may have no desire to repent then. You will most likely die the way you live. So how do you intend to live? The thief on the cross, the repentant criminal, whatever you want to call him, he does not teach us to wait. He teaches us to repent and believe. That's what he teaches us. He teaches us to repent and believe. He teaches us not to despair because God is merciful and gracious to even the worst sinners. Even with the sinner with the least to offer in terms of service, in terms of worship, whatever. What did that man on the cross have to offer? Nothing. And that is the hope of all sinners, that even though you have nothing to offer except a lifetime, a mountain of guilt, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he will save you if you will call out to him. The most wicked can be saved. Christ does not turn people away. He is merciful. He will not make you pay for your debt. No, the crazy thing is he will pay it for you. He is gracious. He will give you the life that you never could have earned instead of the death that you most certainly have earned. What does he require of us? Not some monumental contribution, not some wonderful, squeaky, clean character. He requires us to repent and believe. Repent. Stop living in your sin. Stop. Leave it behind. Throw it behind you. Give it all up. And instead, believe. Instead, trust in Jesus. Instead, give your whole life to him. Don't wait. You don't have another minute. You don't have another hour. Don't wait. You don't have any time. Give everything you can to him now. Now is the time. No other time is yours. Give it to him now. You don't have more time. You cannot count on future grace. Now is the time you have. The king who died on that cross is the king who rose, is the king who ascended, is the king who reigns, is the king who is coming to judge us all. Entrust the rest of your life, however long that is, to him. Give it all to him. All your hours, all your heart, all your thoughts. Give it all to him. Cast yourself today, now, on the mercy and the grace of God. And the king who is coming is the king who will happily welcome you into paradise. Let's pray. Our great God, what a salvation. What a hope. Father, we thank you for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, that the wicked can bring nothing and yet find everything, that those deserving death can find life eternal. We thank you for dying for a people who mocked you, who hated you. We thank you for dying for people like us. Lord, may your salvation be received by every person here. May there be none of us presuming on time we don't have. Amen. Give us the faith to see our guilt, to see the Savior, and to find the salvation that's found in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.